We are starting our fall series on the doctrines of grace. I'm thinking at this point in time that we're going to have about 9 lessons. And if you recall our last series on the fear of the Lord, some lessons are going to take more than a week. So I actually cannot tell you how long this series is going to last. Which Pastor Steve assures me is a good thing, that we don't have any timeline that we're deadlines that we're up against. So we will move through it at a speed that seems best for us to learn and absorb what I think the Lord wants us to know. So the doctrines of grace. This is our introductory lesson to it. And as I prepared for this, I was reminded of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, when they built the great London Tabernacle, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, his church. In his opening address on that day, he said, "I'm never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist. I do not hesitate to take the name of Baptist. But if I'm asked what is my creed, I reply, it is Jesus Christ, Jesus who is the sum and substance of the gospel, who is in himself all theology, the incarnation of every precious truth, the all-glorious personal embodiment of the way, the truth, and the life." So in this inaugural series that Spurgeon did, he dedicated one day to the teaching of the doctrines of grace. I am not as eloquent as Spurgeon, so I'm going to require more time than one day to teach these concepts. When we talk about the doctrines of grace, we're talking about the 5 points of Calvinism. It's kind of synonymous, but really, I think what we're talking about is good, solid reformational theology. What we're talking about is what the Bible teaches. And the idea that it's called Calvinism, that misleads some people, that we are following strictly the teachings of John Calvin, which you'll see today and in the weeks ahead, that is not the origination of the doctrines of grace. Arnold Dallimore, in his biography of Spurgeon, talked about Spurgeon and the 5 points of Calvinism, the doctrines of grace. And Dallimore said, "Spurgeon replied to objections often raised against Calvinism, asserting that most of the great men of God of previous centuries had held this form of doctrine, and that this was the body of truth God had historically used in sending revival." Now we're going to see how true that is also as we move ahead today and in the following weeks. Now, I think what we're going to be talking about and what we're going to be exploring really is, in fact, what we could accurately call a worldview. And we hear this term fairly frequently today, worldview. What exactly is a worldview? A worldview is how we perceive and interpret the world and how we live our lives accordingly. Now, this term originally came from the German philosopher Immanuel Kant in the 18th century. And he used this German word, and I put it up there. And I apologize if you're in the back and you can't see the board. I put a lot of stuff on here. In the future, I'm going to put less on here and write larger. But you're always welcome to move forward and fill up the seats here. Anyway, Kant actually used this German word, Weltanschauung, and this was interpreted as worldview. Worldview really is kind of a restrictive term, and we don't really get the full meaning out of it. And I'm told by German speakers that it really does not translate well to English. And the closest, I think, proximate interpretation we can come up with is world and life view. So it really involves everything. It's not just what we believe, though. It's what lies behind our beliefs. It's the really small basic presuppositions that we have about everything that causes us to interpret the world in a certain way. Now, there are seven basic worldviews. We're going to touch on them. You're familiar with probably most of them, but each of them is unique. And no one can have two worldviews except for pantheism and panentheism. They kind of meld together, and some people that are of that view kind of combine them. So to be consistent, you can only have one. Logically, there's only one that is correct then. But people hold these. And bear in mind, there's subcategories to them. So we start off with theism. We're familiar with that. We're theists. That's a belief in an infinite personal God who exists beyond and in the universe. There's a supernatural power that has created the world and sustains it, but yet is separate from it. And this is what the Christian apologist Peter Jones calls twoism, because the creator and the creation are completely separate in this worldview. God is transcendent and he's immanent. He's out there and he's in the world at the same time. And this view we see in traditional Judaism. I say traditional because very many, if not most, Jews today are atheists. So this is traditional Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Now, understand, obviously, from those three people groups that there is a wide difference in beliefs within that. So theism is a very broad category. Then we have deism, where God is beyond the universe. He's transcendent, but he's not in it. He's not immanent. He's in what you might say is the disinterested God. This is basically theism without the miracles in it. For example, Thomas Jefferson's Bible. If you've heard of that, Thomas Jefferson was a deist. He cut out all of the miracles out of the Bible because he didn't believe in them. Those were not possible. It holds a naturalistic view of how the world operates, and it does believe in a creator, much like theism. But God made the world, but he does not work in the world. It's like he wound up creation and lets it run on its own. So basically, we're on our own as far as our life goes. In contrast to pantheism, which negates God's transcendence in favor of his immanence, which, you know, God's not out there, he's in here. Deism doesn't believe that God's in here, God's only out there. And famous deists have included Thomas Jefferson, as I've mentioned, and Thomas Paine, men involved in the founding of this country. The famous French philosopher Voltaire is categorized as a deist, although I think really he was secretly an atheist, because there's an account of a conversation he had, dinner at his house, and had people over, and this was the lead up to the French Revolution, and all of these people of this mindset are talking around the table about God doesn't really exist. And Voltaire says, shh, don't let the servants hear you. If they believe that, there's nothing that's going to stop them from cutting our throats. So publicly, he had to express a belief in a God because he felt that was necessary for the civil order. Privately, looks like he did not, based on that comment. So atheism, we know what atheism is. There's the physical universe is all there is. There's no God anywhere, either in the universe or beyond it. Matter is all there is. It's self-sustaining. Well-known atheists are Karl Marx, Friedrich Nietzsche, Jean-Paul Sartre, Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, Sam Harris, called the New Atheist. And it's interesting when you think there's not a happy man among them. These are really have been angry, bitter men. Pantheism. Now, this may be one you're not familiar with. This is God is all in the universe. Everything is God. There's no transcendent creator beyond the universe. Peter Jones, who I mentioned earlier, calls this oneism. God and the creation are not separated. All is mind. Pantheism is seen in certain forms of Zen Buddhism, Hinduism, some forms of Hinduism, and Christian Science. Now, I was raised in the Christian Science Church. If you ever have trouble sleeping and you need to, you know, find something to put you to sleep, I suggest picking any of Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of Christian Science. Pick her writings. They'll put you to sleep, or they'll make you think, well, this is a good treatise on what an insane mind writing looks like. Doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Then panentheism. Notice that the only difference is we have the N in there. Very close to pantheism, but panentheism believes that God is in the universe. He's in creation. I shouldn't say he. There's really no personal pronoun involved in it. God is in everything. And God is infinitely becoming. God is not in a state of existence that is being. He is going to be continually. And this is represented by, unfortunately, by some theologians and by some philosophers, most of whom you've probably not heard of. Alfred North Whitehead was a very famous British mathematician who represented this. He got into philosophy, and this was early 20th century, and all the philosophers were just amazed. It was like, this man is a genius. It's remarkable. He has found something new. So Whitehead wrote this book, and it was a bestseller. Come to find out, no one could read it. And he was called to the United States to give a series of lectures at Princeton. Princeton puts on these famous lecture series and brings in top minds from around the world to give talks. And they were in an auditorium that sat 600 people. The first lecture, the hall was filled. No more seats available. The second through the 10th lecture, there was about a half a dozen people there. And one person said, if I didn't know better, I would say that was an imposter making it up as he goes along, because it just didn't make sense. And, you know, I've not studied this a lot. I've looked into it a little bit, and that's exactly right. Then we have finite godism, which I think is an important one for us to consider. It's like theism, only the God beyond the universe and active in it, like theism, is very limited in power. Finite godists, like theists, generally accept the idea of creation, but they deny miraculous intervention by God in the creation. And what we find is that often God's inability, apparent inability to overcome evil, is given as a reason for believing God is limited in power. So actually, many modern Christians are functionally finite godists because they don't know how to understand and explain the problem of evil. And the only way that they can grapple with it is to reduce God in power. And again, this is one of those things where we find most of the well-known followers are philosophers they try to use human philosophy and logic to explain apart from God's revelation, and they end up in this category. We have John Stuart Mill, William James, and Peter Tucci, who hold to this. We have polytheism, to wrap it up. Many gods exist beyond the world and in it. The gods are active, but they are often limited to a certain domain. This belief, this worldview denies that there's any infinite God beyond the world. There's lots of limited gods in the world. And when you have a system that believes in one finite God ruling over others, that's called henotheism. Obviously, we have the ancient Greco-Romans who were polytheists. Today, we have the Mormons, the LDS Church, and the neo-pagan movement, for example, the Wiccans, people like that. So as I said, broadly, we hold a theistic worldview. But I think we need to define it. We have to differentiate it from the other theists. Obviously, the way we look at the world is different from how a religious Jew or a Muslim is going to look at the world. More accurately, I think we should define our worldview as a biblical worldview. What is a biblical worldview? Well, to start off, I think the most important thing with a biblical worldview is it must be the norm by which every other norm is interpreted. So we don't view the Bible through the lens of something else, is basically what I'm saying. We view everything through the lens of God's revealed word. That is a good biblical worldview. It used to be that the study of theology was considered the queen of studies at a time when there were only three professions that were recognized, that being theology, the law, and medicine. And I think that, you know, that's a good analogy because, like in chess, the queen is the most powerful piece on the board. And theology, a proper theology, is very, very powerful. However, in our age, I guess, you know, we would have to recognize that theology has really been moved from this position and it has been taken over by this vague concept that we call science. So I think we really need to refine the biblical worldview even further, and we need to develop a reformed worldview, which is that all aspects of our life are directed by God and are ultimately to the glory of God. And this is what this lecture series is really going to deal with. And worldviews, I think, are really important to recognize. They're really important to grapple with. For example, lately, I've been interested in studying the English Civil War, which occurred in the 17th century, mainly because of the conflicts and problems we're having. Here, I found quite a lot of similarities to what happened in England in the conflict between Charles I and Parliament. Anyway, so I've been doing some reading in that, and I came across this documentary on TV that I watched. It was called Charles I, Downfall of a King. And Charles was the monarch at the time, at the time when he was at odds with Parliament, when the Puritans had come to power eventually under Oliver Cromwell. Fascinating stuff. But what I found really interesting was that these commentators on this documentary, mainly historians or writers, you know, so they were subject matter experts, really poo-pooed the idea of religion being a main element in this civil war. That it was, they of course had the stereotypical view of the Puritans as very dour killjoys that just went around making everybody miserable. And yet at the same time, they described the aristocrats of England as very decadent, even to the point of lewdness and immorality, and yet portraying themselves as Christians. And it's interesting, in this time period, when the Church of England was really the only accepted way to worship in England, that those in the Church of England that viewed others as the Puritans, they called them enthusiasts because they were on fire for God. And the idea of a good religion in those days was very, very basically a dead one, that you would go to church and you would go through these dead rituals that meant absolutely nothing, but you must be there because you must be seen by others in society, and it was a place to display your finery, so on and so forth. And then apart from the Sunday gathering in their churches, these people led pagan, sinful lives. But these commentators didn't put that together. And the fact that Charles I was married to a French Roman Catholic queen and was bringing in Roman Catholic practices into the Church of England was kind of brushed aside. And to them, to these historians and commentators, it really was about a Machiavellian struggle for power, and religion was just a tool that was used in it. So we have to realize that this is a predominant view in the Western world, how people outside of our faith view religion. It's not really that important, even when it is a major driving force in something like as important and as world-shaking as the English Civil War, and was a very large part of what occurred. So why are we having this series on the doctrines of grace? Well, our elders, Pastor Steve and Pastor Mike, felt that it would be beneficial for those who are familiar with the doctrines to go over them. And, you know, very happily, we have newer people amongst us that may not be as familiar with the doctrines of grace. So it'll be a good introduction towards that end. So we do want to define the doctrines of grace. What do we mean by that? Well, we'll start with the word doctrine. Doctrine, and I want you to, I want to explain that I'm not making any assumptions as to knowledge in this. So a lot of what I'm saying may be extremely basic to you, but I'm speaking as in the way of explaining this to someone that does not know much at all. So bear with me if it seems to be too elementary. So doctrine is a Christian truth and teaching about a body of beliefs about God, humankind, Christ, the church, and other related concepts considered authoritative and thus worthy of acceptance. It's the faith that once for all was delivered to all the saints, as Jude said in verse 3 of his letter. Our foundation, source book, and authority for developing doctrine is the Bible. Paul's letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16, tells us that the Bible is profitable for teaching. And it forms a structure, content, and authority for the development of doctrine. So in actuality, by definition, the author of doctrine is God. It is not something that men have thought up, have dreamed up. We get it from God's revealed word. Now, grace, the doctrines of grace. Grace is gracious or merciful behavior of a more powerful person toward another. It's what is displayed by the Lord toward humankind by merciful character or actions. It's one of the distinctive features of Christianity. There's no other system of religious thought that has this in it. The emphasis on divine grace in the Bible we see from the very beginning to the very end. It's the dimension of divine activity that enables God to confront human indifference and rebellion with an inexhaustible capacity to forgive and to bless. Through divine initiative, human alienation from God is turned by him into a state of unmerited acceptance that opens the way for reconciliation and redemption, our salvation. Now, I pose a question to you. By a show of hands, how many grew up in a church that explicitly taught the doctrines of grace? How many have been familiar with this from childhood? A few, but not that many. So this kind of reminds me of a story that was shared with me by a Christian man. He'd gone to a Christian college, and he met his wife there. And when they started dating, he'd grown up in a Reformed church. He was familiar with the doctrines of grace. His wife-to-be had just gone to a evangelical Christian church, but she came from a very solid Christian family. They attended church regularly. They had family Bible study together. It was a good Christian upbringing that she had. Well, this guy was really excited to share with his wife the doctrines of grace, and he did. And she listened politely. And when he got through with it, she said, Well, yeah, of course. So it just goes to show that if we're reading our Bible thoroughly and correctly, we're going to be absorbing these doctrines of grace and we don't even realize it. How many of us became Reformed before we even knew we were Reformed? And then we come to a church that teaches the doctrines of grace, and we think, this is exactly right. This is what I've known all along, because this is what God's Word says. So that's, I think, an illustration that shows that we're not talking about something that John Calvin alone taught. This is something that God has revealed. The last of the great Princeton theologians, B.B. Warfield, said, "The world should realize with increased clearness that evangelicalism stands or falls with Calvinism." Now, that's a pretty striking statement in this day and age, because these two terms, evangelicalism and Calvinism, seem to be at loggerheads in our time, and they seem to be in opposition, and they're often used as labels that are used uncharitably, I would say. The church that I went to for a long time when I became a Christian as a young man, Calvin and Reformed theology were kind of bad words. And I wanted to learn about them, but I really couldn't. I didn't want to ask anybody because that would put me on the outs. You know, it was something, it was like a forbidden topic. So we should understand what Warfield is talking about when he uses these terms. He's using them in the way they were used at the start of the Reformation. And that's why it's important for us to understand that. When he spoke of Calvinism, he was speaking, referring to basically the Reformation, Protestant Reformation as a whole, with this insistence on justification by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. And then when he talked about evangelicalism, he was talking about the gospel. So these two, he ties them in together, that you cannot have one without the other, because they'll both fall. They rely on each other. Now we're going to get into the specifics of the doctrines of grace, or the 5 points of Calvinism. We are going to explore these in depth in the lessons ahead. We're going to go quickly over them, and we're going to explore how they came about. You know, why do we have this group of ideas that we call the 5 points of Calvinism? So, among the Dutch Reformed churches, in the 17th century, they gathered together in what was known as, what was called the Synod of Dort. And it was in a city in the Netherlands where theologians gathered. They were primarily Dutch, but there were also others from the continent and others from England who gathered. And they determined these doctrines of grace. Now, what's important to understand is the reason for this was not that the Reformed churchmen just decided, you know what, we need to get together and get these things written down. Actually, what happened is that there was a professor of theology in the Netherlands by the name of Jacob Arminius, and he died in 1609, but he had a lot of followers. And in 1610, the year after he died, his followers got together and they issued a petition or a protest, which was called the Remonstrance. They issued it to the state of Holland in the Netherlands, demanding that the doctrines of the church, bear in mind we're talking about state churches at this time, that the doctrines of the churches be changed to reflect their beliefs, their Arminian beliefs. So this gathering was called to examine what the Remonstrants wanted to have put in place as far as doctrine goes. And there was 5 points that the Arminians had. So notice that the 5 points of Calvinism did not spring you know, from whole cloth, from the minds of these men. They're responding to the this group of people that have had 5 points. And what were the 5 points of the Arminians? Number one was human ability. Man is not enslaved to sin, they declared. He's capable of believing in Christ prior to regeneration. Thus, every sinner retains the ability to choose for or against God. Every sinner can accept Christ or reject Christ. It's up to him. They believed in conditional election, that people were saved based on God's foreknowledge, his prior knowledge that they would eventually accept Christ. That's how God decided who was elect. Think about that. Who is sovereign in that concept? Is God sovereign? If God's merely looking into the future and saying, well, Gene's going to accept Christ, so Gene now I'm putting in the category of elect. Is not Gene actually the one who's sovereign in that rather than God making the decision? They believed in indefinite atonement. Christ's work on the cross made salvation possible for everyone, but not actual for anyone. So it was a vague salvation. It was like Christ died on the cross, and I guess the triune God is just hoping that people will accept that as salvation. God the Son sacrificed himself as a human being for no particular person. It was just a vague, well, I hope someone appreciates this and comes forward. Now, does this reflect a mighty Savior who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Doesn't seem so to me. There doesn't seem to be much, if any, sovereignty involved in that. I mean, it's a very nice, I guess, charitable gesture that was done, but to what end? They had no answer to that. They believed in, number four, resistible grace. Sinners are able to resist the work of the Holy Spirit in an attempt to convert them. The person actually has the final say-so as to whether they accept the calling of the Holy Spirit. Again, I ask you, is that a powerful God? Is that a sovereign God? And last, number five, their point was that grace was defectible, or that there was uncertainty of salvation. Our perseverance as being saved in Christ was at risk every single second of every single day for the rest of our lives. There was no assurance of our salvation. It depended on us. It depended on our efforts. It depended on our weak and dirty hands to keep ourselves on the right side of God and eventually earn heaven. All five of these doctrines, I think you will see, insist that God's sovereignty must be limited by the freedom of human choice. Human choice is the overriding concept in these 5 points that the remonstrants brought forward. It reminds me of things that we hear today. There's a very famous evangelist who comes from a very famous evangelist family who said, God is a gentleman. He will not save anyone who doesn't want to be saved. He will not force anyone. Well, in our society, the culture we live in, where everything must be tolerated, that sounds really nice, doesn't it? That God is just there if we want him. And if we don't want him, well, he's fine with that too. However, think about this. Imagine a house fire and a father standing outside watching his house burn and his child's in that house. And someone says to the father, aren't you going to go get your child, rescue your child? And the father says, as soon as she calls out for me, I will. I'm just waiting because I'm a gentleman. I can't see our Father looking at us that way. I've shared with you, you know, in my first career what I did, and part of that time I was a SWAT sergeant for about a dozen years. And there's times we had hostage rescue missions, and we would go in and be ready to use extreme violence to rescue someone from a violent criminal. And never once did I wait outside with my team, okay, guys, as soon as that hostage tells us that he's ready to be rescued, we're going in the door. No, we went in and we rescued that person. And that's what God does with us. He rescues us. If it was dependent on me, I would spend eternity in hell. There's no way around it. It was a miracle of God that brought me to faith. I fought it every inch of the way until some point when it just became irresistible and I couldn't resist it, and I was changed. And I'm sure many of you have experienced something very similar to that. So, those who gathered at the Synod of Dort, they looked at this and they said, no, you know, this is not what the Bible teaches. This is not gospel. And they took 7 months to address each of these issues. And they came up with what we know by the acrostic TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. Now, they did not come up with this acrostic. They did not even use these exact terms, and the order has been switched. This is a tool for memorization. So the words have been changed. The labels really aren't the best that could be used, and we're going to explore that as we go along. They even are a little bit out of order from the remonstrance order of the 5 points of Calvinism. But we have total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. So the big takeaway here is, again, that these are in response to the 5 points of Arminianism that were presented. These were not thought up as, well, now we need to follow this. These are explanations as to why the Reformed faith is the biblical faith in opposition to what Jacob Arminius was teaching. Two great men of the Bible point out how these 5 points in the doctrines of grace are inseparable. Again, going back to B.B. Warfield. He says, now these 5 points form an organic unity, a single body of truth. They are based on 2 presuppositions that Scripture abundantly supports. The first presupposition is the complete impotence of man, and the second is God's absolute sovereignty in grace. Everything else follows. The meeting place of these 2 foundational truths is the heart of the gospel, for it follows that if man is totally depraved, the grace of God in saving him must of necessity be sovereign. Otherwise, man will inevitably refuse it in his depravity and will remain unredeemed. James Montgomery Boyce writes about this. To fully appreciate the glory of God in the doctrines of grace, it helps to recognize the role of each person of the Trinity in the 5 points of Calvinism. Election is the choice of God the Father. The atonement is the sacrifice of God the Son. The grace that draws us to Christ and enables us to persevere to the very end is the work of the Holy Spirit. Thus, salvation is all God's work from beginning to end, the coordinated work of the triune God. So again, Calvin did not invent these 5 doctrinal points, which are frequently referred to as Calvinism. Now, actually, as we move forward, and we're going to be touching at church history a bit at times to understand some of these concepts, we're going to find that we refer to this is Calvinism, or that we're Calvinists, or we're Calvinistic. Basically, I think it's where God put John Calvin at a place in time where he had a big impact. There were other reformers that we could very easily, if God had so decreed, we could easily be known as Zwinglians. Other men that were very important that did not have the the career span, let's say, of John Calvin, whose works did not resonate out as far because of the limited time God gave them on earth. So John Calvin, wonderful theologian, wonderful pastor, greatly misunderstood in our modern time, is not the center of our thinking or our theology. He's an important person in it, but we are not followers of John Calvin. I think that should be important. There's many who will denigrate those in Reformed churches as being followers of a man and not followers of God. But these ideas that we're talking about, these drove the Reformation. They were fought for by Martin Luther, by Ulrich Zwingli, by William Tyndale and John Knox. So we might more correctly refer to them as reformational rather than merely Calvinistic. However, these truths far predate the Protestant Reformation, and that's important to recognize and realize, and we're going to be dealing with that also. For example, and we'll deal with this in greater depth in a later lesson, in the 4th century, there was a British monk by the name of Pelagius. Pelagius visited the city of Rome in 383 AD. What he saw there shocked him. Now understand, he's a monk. He's living an ascetic lifestyle. He gets to Rome, the seat of the church, and he sees gross immorality everywhere. And that Christians there, much like the aristocrats in the English Civil War, are merely going through the motions on the Lord's Day, going through dead religious rituals so they will be ensured eternal life in heaven, while the rest of the time they're living like pagans. He was shocked. So he began this moral crusade where he felt that Christians needed to follow an ascetic lifestyle. He came out with this doctrine of teaching, and he picked up some followers, one of which was a man by the name Celestius. And Celestius did a lot to push the Pelagian teachings throughout the church, throughout the Roman Empire, until eventually he was declared a heretic. But this is Pelagius' teaching. All humans are born without sin. We're born into the same condition into which Adam was created before he sinned. And by our supreme moral effort, we can live a life of sinless perfection. And grace, contrary to what we examined earlier, grace was God's gift of free will to men and of the moral law. Christ was an example for us to follow. Christ set an example of the perfect moral person, and we, by our own power, could emulate Christ and thus be saved. So complete moral goodness was attainable through the proper use of the human free will. Entry into heaven and eternal life was thus a just reward for living a good life on earth. Now I ask you, how difficult is that road to heaven that Pelagius has paved out for people? Does anyone think that they could follow that? All you have to do is live exactly like Jesus Christ, and you're set. I shake in my boots over that idea, but it caught on. It caught on, and it took off, and it was a big struggle in the church until it was finally declared a heresy. But like every heresy that the church has refuted, it's come back, and it comes back. And it comes back. We deal with it today. There was this sociologist in 2005. He published a study he had done of 3,000 American teenagers and what their spiritual religious beliefs were. The sociologist's name was Christian Smith. And he wrote, quote, "A significant part of Christianity in the United States is actually only tenuously Christian in any sense that it is seriously connected to the actual historical Christian tradition, but is rather substantially morphed into Christianity's misbegotten step cousin, Christian moralistic therapeutic deism." Now, here are the 5 points of moralistic, therapeutic deism. Notice the pattern, 5 points. We keep them coming as 5 points. 5 points of Arminianism, 5 points of Calvinism, 5 points of moralistic, therapeutic deism. This is what these 3,000 teenagers that he surveyed, this is really what they believed in essence. A God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Good. God wants people to be good, nice and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. In other words, Christianity is not exclusive. The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. It's up to you. If you want God in your life, if you know you got a big test coming up or something, then that's the time to go to God. And good people go to heaven when they die. This really, I think, is a ringing condemnation of church youth groups across the United States. This is what many of our teenagers believe. And in 2010, another sociologist followed up on this. Her name is Kenda Dean, and she wrote a book, Almost Christian, What the Faith of Our Teenagers is Telling the American Church. And this is what Dean says. The problem does not seem to be that churches are teaching young people badly, but we are doing an exceedingly good job of teaching youth what we really believe, namely that Christianity is not a big deal, that God requires little, and the church is a helpful social institution filled with nice people if churches practice moralistic therapeutic deism in the name of Christianity. Then getting teenagers to church more often is not the solution. Conceivably, she says, it could make things worse. A more faithful church is the solution. And she says, maybe the issue is simply that the emperor has no clothes. Now, if the salvation of our children is the topic, I think this drives home the importance of good, solid doctrine in the church, that we need to teach what the Bible says, not what our fallen, wicked hearts want to be true, that we are good people, and that if we just try hard enough, God will overlook some things and wink his eye at us, and we get into heaven. We're going to go back to Pelagian in another lesson. Very important, because we're going to talk about what the great theologian Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo, was instrumental in refuting Pelagianism, and what he has to say is very important. And we will see that Augustine used some of what we call the 5 points of Calvinism in his refutation of Pelagianism. So in closing, we must realize that Calvinism is good, solid biblical doctrine. These 5 points are found in Scripture. They're not something that was thought up by men gathering in the Netherlands. It's something that's been taught through history. In fact, apart from the Bible, where we find it, we're going to find it very plainly there. There's a letter that has been preserved, and it was from a Christian. We don't know his name. This letter is called the Epistle of Methethus to Diognetus. Now, Methethus is just Greek for disciple. And in this letter to Diognetus, who is a Roman citizen, who we think it was the tutor to the eventual emperor Marcus Aurelius, Diognetus was inquiring about Christianity. And Methethus writes this letter that lays out some of what we call the 5 points of Calvinism. And this letter was written in 125 A.D., This predates Augustine, for those who say, well, Augustine dreamed it up. It predates Martin Luther, for those who say Martin Luther dreamed it up. It predates John Calvin, for those who say John Calvin dreamed it up. And it surely predates the Synod of Dort, where people say that this is where it came about. We will see that it goes all the way through church history because it originates in the Bible. With that, I'm a little bit over time, and so we're going to close with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for our day today. Again, Lord, may we glorify you, Lord. Bless Pastor Steve as he comes forward to deliver the message, Lord, and may we make profitable use of the things that we talked about this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.